You know, of all the extravagant promises that we find in the Word of God, regarding the subject of prayer, there are few that have ignited my imagination more, and sometimes utterly challenged me to the core, than the one we find in the book of James, chapter 5, and verse 16. There we read, "Confess your transgressions one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, I've got to share with you, when I first heard this promise as a brand new baby Christian, I was excited. Prayer. Wow. What a concept. I know those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads and we're in church from knee-high to a grasshopper, think, well, of course, prayer, it's a given. But for me, the idea that something I could say here on earth because of what God has done for me in Christ Jesus could cause my words to be heard in heaven itself, that absolutely blew my mind. And then to read a passage like this that speaks of prayer as something that can be effective, something that can avail much. Well, I'll tell you what, kind of like a kid with a new toy around Christmas, I wanted to try prayer out. And so I learned to pray. I learned to pray about the little things, about the big things. And you know, early on, when you'd see God answer prayers, when you'd see the Lord begin to move in amazing ways and just cause things that you never dreamed could happen to happen through the avenue of prayer, well, it was a very exciting thing. And maybe your prayer life started out that way. But can I ask you an honest question tonight? Is that where your prayer life is today? When was the last time you could honestly say you prayed fervently? When was the last time you can say your prayers, well, were made before the Lord in such a way that you really believed in your heart they were going to avail much? You know, it's funny. Our default position sometimes in this world goes something like this. When all else fails, you can always pray. But you know, if we were to look at prayer from God's eyes, I think we'd reverse the equation. In other words, instead of saying when all else fails, pray, we'd say, wow, rather than failing at all else, how about if we pray first? Prayer needs to be a priority in the Christian life. So why isn't it? Why is fervent, effective prayer such a rarity? Well, could it be because as we've been learning over the last few times we've gotten together and studied the Word, that perhaps we've gone about prayer all wrong? Perhaps our ideas of prayer are more cultural than scriptural. Perhaps we've learned to pray by listening to others rather than listening to the Word of God. Well, exciting news for you tonight. If your prayer life's a little dull, a little drab, a little dry, a little routine, maybe your prayer life has even sunk to the place that it just doesn't get much beyond the Lord, for what I'm about to do to my body, please forgive me and bless this food anyway stage. God has exciting things for you tonight. In Daniel chapter 6, we're going to continue tonight to take what we could call a peek into Daniel's prayer closet. If there is ever an individual who prayed and whose prayers literally rocked heaven, earth, and yes, even hell itself, it was Daniel. And by taking a page or two for how he went about the process of prayer, I think we can experience a real revolution in our hearts, our lives. Our prayer closets can be infused with the light and love of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord, not just because it's always the good time to pray here, but from our hearts, to speak to us about where we are in prayer, where we can be in prayer, and what God would love to do in our hearts and minds tonight regarding this crucial subject, connecting and communicating with Christ through prayer. Father, we come before you. And as we do, we thank you, Lord, that this example in Daniel is so eminently practical. And as we see Daniel demonstrating grace under pressure, continuing to seek your grace, continuing to seek your face, Lord, even when it was going to potentially cost him his life, I pray that we would discover tonight not only what made Daniel such a passionate advocate of prayer, but also the things that led him to that place, that led him to find prayer to be so important that even if a no prayer initiative was passed and it was a capital crime, he wouldn't give it up. Help us to have that same kind of commitment, that same kind of excitement and adventure infusing and surrounding our prayer lives, our connection with you. Teach us to pray, Lord, and so be able to have what we could truly call not just a religion, but a living relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers here tonight. Guide us into truth, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Daniel chapter 6. Well, fascinating stuff indeed. Familiar turf for many of us. It is the passage that leads us to Daniel's famous encounter in the lion's den. But for my money, what God was going to do delivering Daniel from the lion's den, although that's an incredible study, and we're going to get to it, I promise, this weekend. But the prelude to this is so powerful. You remember Daniel was a man who was a perfect example of the old adage, you can't keep a good man down. The Medes and the Persians taking over from the Babylonians, but Daniel continuing to be used by God in a pivotal way in the lives of his people. Darius the king promoted Daniel to be one of three governors over the area of Babylon. In fact, Daniel so distinguished himself. Why? Because he had an excellent spirit. The Holy Spirit working in and through him. He even made a difference in his life on the job. And so Darius was ready to appoint him over the whole shooting match. Well, those who couldn't keep up with Daniel's excellent spirit thought, well, we're never going to beat him at his own game. Let's just get rid of him. And so they found a weakness. They said, we aren't going to find any corruption in him. We aren't going to find any incompetence in him. But maybe, just maybe, we can exploit this guy in relationship to how he deals with his God. And so they came up with this no prayer initiative. They came before King Darius and said, King Darius, live forever. We've got this great law that will just make people fall in love with you. Everybody's got to come to you with their requests, O king. In fact, how about if we do this? No man can make a petition of God or man for 30 days except you. And if anyone does, they get tossed in the lion's den. Oh, king, they'll come to you. You'll grant them their request. They'll think you're wonderful. He'll be in like lint. And so, because it appealed to his ego, and so because he probably didn't think through the implications, Darius signed the law. It was a law of the Medes and the Persians, which could not be altered or changed. Now, when Daniel, verse 10, knew that the writing was signed, in other words, Daniel knew this was going down. Daniel knew what was implied and involved here. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, if you were with us in our last installment, we started to analyze the things that made Daniel's prayer life so powerful. This is, if you'll pardon the analogy, just like a golfer being able to spend an afternoon getting some tips from Tiger Woods. The first thing that we learned about Daniel's prayer life that made it so powerful was that Daniel's prayer life was eminently scriptural. This idea of praying with the windows open towards Jerusalem, we discovered, was Daniel paying attention to the instructions that God had given at the dedication of the temple. That if the people of Israel ever found themselves in captivity, exiled to a foreign land because of their sins, they should pray facing Jerusalem, pray back towards this place where the temple was, and God would hear the prayers and deliver the people. Well, Daniel, I think, was so brilliantly used by God because, in a sense, he had such a simple approach to his relationship with God. You know, when all else fails, you don't know what to do next. Always fall back on what you do know. So here Daniel found himself in over his head in a foreign land with a foreign culture, with people around him worshiping foreign gods. His whole plans for his life and the direction that he thought things were going to go completely tossed out the window. So what did he do? He went to the Word. He went to God's Word. He said, Lord, what does your word say we should do? And he found a custom designed set of instructions that he followed. And he followed from his earliest youth. He prayed facing Jerusalem. Now, obviously, that command does not apply to us today because we have a better place to face when we pray. We can come boldly before the throne of grace itself in heavenly places. But don't miss the point. If you want your voice to be heard on high when you pray, pray scripturally. Oh, let me tell you, one of the most encouraging passages I think we find in the Word of God regarding prayer that I've shared with many, many people down through time is found in the book of 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, if you want to have a 100% track record of answered prayer. When you pray, you're going to find your prayers answered. Pray according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It says this, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. Now, a very interesting insight here. You want to have confidence that your prayers are heard on high? Pray according to God's will. You might be saying, okay, but how do I know what God's will is? If I knew what God's will was, I'd be halfway home in terms of being able to solve the conflicts and the problems that I have in my life. How do I know God's will? Well, a couple ways. First of all, I want to share something with you that will revolutionize your life if you understand this. So many Christians never get to this point, and I think it's one of the most powerful and profound statements I could ever share with you. The vast majority of God's will for your life and my life has already been revealed to you and to me in the Word. It's already here. I had a seminary professor who was wont to remind us, wet behind the ears, thought we know everything in the world, ready to take on the powers of darkness for the glory of God. He said this, what the church needs is not more spiritual IQ. We need more spiritual I do. You know, it's not that we need more information from God. It's that we need to take advantage and avail ourselves of the information that we have. So if you are facing a crisis moment, you want to know that you're praying according to God's will. Well, start scouring the Scriptures. Great place to start. If you want to make sure you're praying according to the will of God in very practical ways, read through the book of Proverbs. I guarantee you, if you're going through a crisis in your life, you're going through a tough time, a confusing time, you cannot read through three chapters of the book of Proverbs before you're going to come across one of those things where you read and you read and you read and all of a sudden, boing, there's my situation. This is exactly what I'm going through. You know, maybe it's not, you know, specifically addressed and thou shalt go to Safeway and pick up this at the end of the day, but the principles are going to be there. And so as we learn to walk according to these principles, so we can find ourselves smack dab in the will of God. Great example of this is one of the questions I'm often asked about God's will. I mean, you want to talk about one of those crucial life decisions where people really want to know they're in God's will. Should I get married to the person I'm dating? How do I know God is leading us to marriage? You know, and people will say things, oh, you look so good together. You know, your personalities match on 23 time-tested principles that we see in the, no, you know, people come up with all these things. One of the things I say to couples that are thinking anywhere near about getting serious with each other is this. Has God called you to this? Has God called you to marriage? Not have your hormones called you to marriage. Not has, say, some deep emotional need called you to marriage, like loneliness. But has God called you to marriage? You'll say, well, how do I know if God's called me to marriage? Here's how you know. Take a look at the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us exactly what it means to be called to marriage. And I think you'll see that it really is a calling here. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 says this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The thing that I'll say to the woman in the arrangement is this. When you look at this guy you're thinking about getting involved with, do you look at him? Do you look at his walk with God? And are you absolutely confident that God has called you to follow his spiritual lead? He's a person whose walk with God you respect. His grasp of the Scripture is something that you admire. His tendency to listen to the Lord is something that you could honestly say, okay, maybe we disagree on this, but I'm believing you're listening to God. Can you do that? Can you set aside your own will and submit? The word submit means to order under. It's a military term. Can you submit to this guy's spiritual leadership? And usually they look at me with big saucer eyes going, oh no, I never thought of that. And I turn to the guy. Guys, you're not getting off the hook here either. It says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. I'll look at the guy and I'll say, are you ready to love this woman like Jesus loved the church, with a sacrificial love? Oh, and I'm not saying, well, you know, if the SunTran bus was coming down the street, I'd throw myself in front of it. No, it's easy to die for somebody, but are you willing to live with the number one goal in mind, making this woman as much as you can, encouraging this woman to be everything that God called her to be? That's your job. And if you're not ready for that, you're not ready to get married. It's not something you should really aspire, grow into. This is the bottom line. And people say, well, who can do that? And I smile and go, not you and me. It takes a miracle to pull this off. Ah, but here's the key thing. We trust God for his power. That kind of miracle can happen. And I'm convinced, you know, you've heard that divorce statistics inside and outside of the church are relatively identical. If we would, as a church, be more open and blunt and direct about this, and people going into the ministry of marriage, this miracle that we call marriage, would go in with this healthy sense of their own inadequacy and this healthy sense of dependency upon God moment by moment and day by day to bring them together and cause them to have intimacy, I guarantee you those divorce statistics would radically alter. You see, marriage was never intended by God to be a relationship between two people. It was intended by God to be a relationship between two people and the true and living God who keeps them together. That's why Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Unfortunately, we have too many two-stranded marriages out there. So you pray and you go, wow, you know, Lord, should I marry this person? Well, apply the word. Ask yourself practically, am I at this place? Is God guiding me to this place? Granted, we're all in process. Granted, the whole adventure of marriage is growing deeper and deeper into these roles and experiencing the joy that we can receive. We don't do things the world's way, but we do things God's way. But what an awesome thing it is that we've got direction here. You see, we don't need more spiritual IQ. It's very simple stuff. We just need the I do. And so when we pray, even about a crucial life-changing issue like this, do we bring the Scriptures? Do we fall back on what we do know? You know, some people say, well, I've got this person in my life, and I've just got all this bitterness of heart towards them. Well, what do you know to do in that situation from the Scriptures? How about two words? Forgive. Not rocket science, but the application, you see, gets a little challenging for us. The bottom line is this. Unless the Spirit gives us the power to do these things, we're spinning our wheels. But we need to know what the Scriptures say. Daniel applied the Scriptures. If you're with us in our study, we talked about how in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, there is a blow-by-blow description given by Jesus himself about how to have a daily, well-rounded, quiet time. We call it the Lord's Prayer. you use that as a pattern for prayer, you're going to have a dynamite and growing experience of prayer and a relationship with God. But it all comes down to, like Daniel, who went to his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, prayed. He prayed scripturally. But notice the second aspect of Daniel's prayer life here. And in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since early days. Notice the position that Daniel took during prayer. Does your physical position in prayer matter? The answer to that is a very simple, straightforward yes and no. No, in the sense that the Lord hears what's going on in our heart. But yes, in the sense that oftentimes what we do with our bodies has a profound impact on the quality of experience that we have in our spirit. You know, there are those who will find themselves wanting to pray, and so they get into a very comfortable place. Maybe it's on their bed with some pillows behind them, and, you know, everything's just kind of calm and quiet. And I'll tell you, they have long, long prayer times, sometimes 8 hours, until the alarm goes off in the morning and wakes them up. Did your posture, did your position in prayer make a difference? You better believe it does. Daniel got down on his knees to pray. Does that mean that we all need to get down on our knees to pray? Not out of some slavish obedience to ritual and routine. But when Daniel got down on his knees and prayed, I guarantee you, it meant something to him. That getting down on his knees meant something to him. It meant that he was, catch this, humbling himself before God. You get down on your knees, that is a very humble position. In essence, it's saying with your body, you know what? I'm not running the show here. You are. You know, I'm not the Lord and you're the servant. You're the Lord and I'm your servant. How important is that humble attitude in the eyes of God? Some people will say, I pray, but I just don't really feel that I'm connecting with God. I just don't feel that nearness, that intimacy with God that I keep hearing other people talking about. You want to know how you can get in on the ground floor of real closeness, real intimacy, just that sense that the Lord is so close to you, you can almost feel Him. Here's where it begins. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1 says this: "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." Now catch this. "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." You know, if you want to have real closeness, real intimacy with God, a very important thing needs to happen. God needs to be in his proper place, and we need to be in our proper place. The funny thing is, we oftentimes reverse the equation. Oftentimes, we will have an attitude like, "Well, Lord, you know, I'm spending time with you in prayer today. Therefore, I feel sort of entitled to make certain demands upon you, as in it's implied that because I have my prayer time here in the morning, the rest of my day is just going to go along nice and smooth and easy and calm and kind. And you know, God, if you want me to do this again tomorrow, then you got to come through for me." Now, that's a very common attitude to fall into, but it's not a very humble one, is it? It's not saying to the Lord, "You know what, Lord? I've really enjoyed spending this time with you here today. But I trust you that you know the right amount of sunshine and rain to bring into my life, that you know the right amount of challenges and the right amount of comfort to bring into my life. You know when I need a good breather, and you know when I need a good workout. Lord, my day's yours. I'm taking my greasy hands off of it. I'm trusting that you know best." When you pray like that, you know what flows out of that? What flows out of it in our lives, in the horizontal, is an incredible experience of God working in our lives in powerful and practical ways. And you know what happens in the vertical? God smiles. That yes, on this one will I look. The idea of looking there in Isaiah, here's the idea of looking on someone with favor. Looking on someone and saying, yeah, that's right, that's what I'm looking for. Wouldn't you love it if when you prayed, God looked on your prayers that way? That your prayers were, I guess to use for lack of a better term, a breath of fresh air in heaven. That's how we get there. That's how we avoid some of the common errors, the common mistakes we make in prayer. You know, when we make it all about me, 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 and I, and sometimes, you know, we can say, oh, I'm being so humble before the Lord, but we're still talking about, oh, Lord, I'm such a worm, and oh, Lord, I'm so low, and oh, Lord, I'm so corrupt, and oh, and we're still talking about I, and me, me, me. But when we humble ourselves and we realize, Lord, you're in heaven, here I am on earth, as Solomon advised, let your words be few. You're in the presence of the great King. When we do that, what we say matters. When we do that, what we say to God comes from the heart. And God honors the prayer that comes from the heart. Daniel got down on his knees and prayed. With his body, he was saying what was going on in his heart. And here's another equal and opposite error that people will make. People will assume, well, because I get down on my knees, therefore my heart's in the right place. Not necessarily. Some people in our neck of the woods say, well, because I've got my hands lifted to God, I've surrendered to Him. You know, that's what lifting your hands is all about. You know, when you've seen those like World War II movies or those Westerns and they say, put them up. That's what you're doing. Except you're saying that to God. Lord, I surrender to you. You know, it's not like, Lord, I'm just letting you know I'm here and I'm going to handle everything down here now. Or even worse, I've got my hands lifted up. I wonder how many people are noticing. See, I got my hands up here and, you know, it's still about me, 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 and I. But when we come to the Lord, just out of the overflow of our hearts, we just say, God, I realize that life is too big for me. And I realize how fallen I am. And I just surrender to you. I take all the stuff that is binding me and making me burden, and I just lift it up to you. You take it. I cast my cares on you, Lord, because you care for me. When you come with that understanding, that's when lifting your hands means something. Some people say, are you one of them lift your hands churches? Or one of those churches where we don't lift our hands? No, I don't think it really matters. You know, the story is told about a young man who was riding the back seat of his dad's car. His dad had a tough day and he was bouncing around. His dad said, sit down and put on your seatbelt. And he wasn't sitting down. He wasn't putting on his seatbelt. And he says, I'm going to give you one more chance. Sit down and put on your seatbelt. The kid wouldn't do it. The dad pulled over the car and says, sit down and put on your seatbelt. Well, the kid realized dad meant it that time. And so he sits down and he puts on his seatbelt. And they're driving along and the dad looks in the rearview mirror and little boy sitting in the back and goes, what? The dad goes, what's up? And he goes, well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know, we can assume any position in prayer and find ourselves in that same place. You know, we can be doing the right things. We can be kneeling. We can be lifting our hands. All the different postures of prayer we see in the scripture. We can even be flat out face down. But understand something, unless your heart goes with you in the process, unless a heart-to-heart relationship is leading you in that process, all it is a nice religious show. Whatever you do, however you pray, wherever you pray, can I give you a suggestion? Make it matter. Whatever you do, make sure it's significant. Make sure you're saying with your body what's going on in your soul. You know, I really think this is something that can get us a long way towards fulfilling a very familiar portion of the scriptures we find in the book of Romans, chapter 12. In Romans, chapter 12, and verse 1, we read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, there are people who just think that, you know, well, as long as the spirit's okay, then it doesn't really matter what I do with my body. But the fact of the matter is, if your spirit's okay, what you do with your body is going to make a difference. And not just in worship, but the way you live your life. There's no disconnect in Christianity. God made you body, soul, and spirit. God wants to sanctify you, body, soul, and spirit. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5. So when we pray, like Daniel, let's get down on our knees and get our bodies involved with all of this. But notice the other thing that Daniel has going for him here that is so powerful in this passage. And as I said, there's so much here that we could get into, but hopefully it's going to be one of those things that is going to encourage you to pray and meditate on this. Notice it says that he, in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, if you know anything about Daniel, if you've been following along in our study in the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel has ridden the roller coaster. Started out in Jerusalem on the fast track to a nice, prominent, powerful, easy life of prestige. He was a member of Jewish royalty, undoubtedly related to the king. He thought he had his life mapped out all before him. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes the best and the brightest out of Jerusalem, hauls them off to Babylon. He loses everything. Could you imagine what would happen to you? How would you react if suddenly the United States was conquered and you found yourself living in Uzbekistan and you didn't speak the language and suddenly every relationship that you had was yanked away? A lot of times people get bitter. A lot of times people say, this isn't what I expected. You know, I thought God was going to be there to meet my needs. And here I am in Uzbekistan. Here I am in Babylon, Daniel could say. And we could have forgiven him if he said, all those times I spent at the temple, all those sacrifices I made, all the stuff I thought was going to get me where I wanted to go, it just didn't work. Why should I pray? Why should I pray? But you know what? Daniel wasn't cut out of that cloth. What did he do? We're told in Daniel chapter 1, he purposed in his heart he wasn't going to defile himself. When the going got tough, the first thing that Daniel did was pray. Remember when King Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and nobody could interpret it, and Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came and said, I'm supposed to kill all you guys. What was the first thing he did? He said, tell the king, we'll get him the interpretation. He got Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego together. And what did they do? They what? Prayed and sought the Lord. And God answered. He prayed through all of that. Okay, well, he prayed, you know, and God promotes him, and that's all well and good and great and all that stuff. And yet we see another thing taking place. Nebuchadnezzar passes from the scene. 23 years, Daniel is put on the shelf. We don't know what he did during those 23 years. There's speculation that he received some of the visions that we see in Daniel during that interim time. But when you're used to being on the A list, you're used to being in the halls of power, you're used to being used significantly, and suddenly, boom, you're taken out of the loop. I'm sure there were probably times where Daniel was like, what did I do? What did I do wrong, God? I just don't understand why you've put me on the shelf here. Well, God was saving him for a crucial time. The queen mother remembers him. He comes in, interprets the handwriting on the wall, and then boom, he's back up again. But understand this. Through this whole roller coaster experience, the ups and downs of life, the great victories, the defeats, being recognized and honored for who he was and what he did, and being absolutely forgotten, one consistent thing was going on in Daniel's life. Three times a day, he'd open his windows and pray towards Jerusalem. Why? Because the word told him to. Not, catch this, because he was seeing results. And you know, I think this is where most of us lose it on prayer. Have you ever run into somebody who said, well, I used to believe in God, but you know, I prayed about this situation and nothing happened, so I just lost it. Ted Turner, the founder of the cable news network, lost his faith and is now a professed atheist because he prayed for his 12-year-old sister when she got sick, and his sister died. Ted Turner's faith died with her. At least to hear him tell it. You know, when we get into prayer, one of the things that I think separates the men from the boys, if you'll pardon that expression, is will we keep after it? Will we keep after it even if we don't see results? Will we keep after it if even when we pray, the opposite of what we happen takes place in our lives? You know, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, we don't have time to go into the parable tonight itself, but Jesus told a parable for a very interesting reason, we are told. He told them this parable that men ought to pray always and not lose heart. Now, if Jesus realized that there was a real danger, that first of all, men won't pray always, and secondly, the reason they won't pray always is because they lost heart. You know what? That's possible for you, and that's possible for me. What would it take for you to abandon prayer? Would it take a no prayer initiative? A personalized scud sent your way by your enemies that just says, you know, you pray, you die. Would that be enough to cause you to lose your prayer life? Or will we sell out a lot sooner than that? Say, I'm so tired. I'll get around to prayer tomorrow. You ever fallen into that one? Oh, well, you know, I prayed and God didn't do what I wanted him to do. You know, we lose heart. We lose heart. And the sad thing about losing heart is this. You lose heart in prayer, pretty soon you lose your sense of direction in life. Pretty soon you lose God's anointing and power upon your life. Pretty soon you lose the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You know, it was fascinating to me back in the early 90s when Operation Desert Storm took place. We learned a new piece of our vocabulary watching the initial invasion of Iraq. The phrase was command and control centers. The first thing that we went after in that invasion were the command and control centers in Iraq. Not where the Republican guards were, not where, you know, Saddam might have had his weapons of mass destruction. Nothing like that. The command and control centers, the communication hubs. Because if you cut off communication, you've won the war. May I suggest to you that in the Wicked One's strategy book on your life and mine, the same thing is true. If the command and control center gets cut off, you and I are no longer relating to God through prayer. You and I are no longer receiving from Him in prayer. He's won. But you're saying, well, yeah, but what difference does it make to me if I'm connecting with God, if He doesn't answer my prayers? What difference does it make to me if when it's really coming down to it and this real serious issue comes and I've got no guarantees that He's going to do what I tell Him to do? Why should I pray then? Here's why we pray. Understand this. Prayer is not the key to us getting what we want from God. Rather, prayer is the key to God giving us what He knows we need. And maybe that's very different than what you had in mind for your life. I know it's very different than what I've had in mind for my life. But when I look back on it all, and isn't it funny how spiritual vision is usually, you know, hindsight is 20/20. When you look back on it all, we begin to understand some things. You know, number one, boy, God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways really are higher than our ways, and His ways are better than our ways. Have you ever looked back at certain points in time in your life, and you kind of remember what you were praying for then, and you find yourself going, oh, thank you, Lord, for ignoring me. We've all had those, haven't we? One of the most loving things that God can ever say to us sometimes in prayer is no. We might not understand it this side of heaven. But when I get those no's, you know, it's been said God answers every prayer, yes, no, and wait. Yes, I love. No, I can get used to, but wait is the one that always gets me. Why? Because when God asks us to wait, you know what He's doing? He's producing patience within our lives. And the Bible speaks very highly of patience. James says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. I hate that. Why can't it be joy that'll have its perfect work, so I'm perfect and complete and lacking in nothing? I'd like that a lot better, thank you very much. But fortunately, I'm not God's consultant. Neither am I his critic. All I know is God knows what he's doing. And God wants to give to you and me an answer to prayer that will cause every other prayer request in your life to pale in comparison. You know what he wants to do for you and me? You know what his ultimate blessing is for you and me? Making us like his son. Prayer is the means to that end. And when you understand that, you'll never look at prayer the same way again. You'll never look at praying the Lord's Prayer the same way again. Because the minute you say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, God says, great, here's my will for you to be like my son. Let's go at it. We got some alterations we need to make here. And then we're shocked and surprised when it happens. Oh, but what a blessing when it happens. What a blessing when that same old place where we always stumbled and fell a thousand times, we don't stumble this time. The same old response that we've had, the same old binding feelings. Maybe it's some bitterness you've never let go of. And one day you realize, whoa, you know, I don't hate those people anymore. The freedom from bondage to sin into the glorious liberty we have as the children of God. Oh, let me tell you something. The more I go on in this life, I've prayed for some wonderful things in my life, and God has answered some wonderful prayers in my life. But the more I go on in my life, the more I discover this. The only thing that makes me truly happier and fulfilled is when I'm near Him. The only thing that makes this life really worth living is when I see I'm becoming more like Him. Because He's what it's all about, not me. Daniel got it. Big question. Do we? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful. And it really does get through to the core of who we are. It really does divide between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, we want to be people who really do connect with you. We want to be people who communicate with you. We want to be people who can come boldly before the throne of grace. Being able to say anything and know, Lord, you're big enough to take it. But also understanding in that relationship that it is a two-way street. And that you answer our prayers in some really remarkable ways sometimes. Well, let us understand what the end of it is. That by persisting in prayer, not losing heart, not giving up, we're going to come to the end of the road. The end of the work that you've desired to do in our lives. And as 1 John chapter 3 declares it, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know this, that when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Lord, I pray that we would understand what the Christian life's all about. That it's not magnifying ourselves and it's not feathering our own nests. It's becoming like your Son. And when we receive that gift of gifts, then everything else falls into place. Thank you, Lord, that there is no request that we have that we can't bring before you, that we can cast our cares on you because you care for us. But as we do, let us always remember that you are about this process and you're never going to be satisfied with us till we're just like Jesus. Oh, Lord, speed the day when that work's complete. When we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Oh, that is our prayer. That is our heart's desire. To be like you. To relate like you. To make moral decisions like you. To walk in fellowship and harmony with you, Father, just like Jesus did. Oh, Lord, what an amazing prayer and what confidence we have even bringing it before you. Knowing that if we pray anything according to your will, you hear us And if you hear us, we have the request which we've made of you. Make us like Jesus. We ask in His name and for His sake. Amen. Would you please stand?